to 3. And we shall read verses 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Focusing especially on most of verse 21 this morning. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying. We've had an extensive record of the ministry of John the Baptist earlier in this chapter, in his preaching and his baptizing, in his asking questions and dealing with souls individually and in different groups. But at this point, when it comes to the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, withdraws John from view. We've just read the third chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where in Matthew's record, John the Baptist is very much involved in the account given of Christ being baptized and John's reluctance to do it, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? He was forbidding the Lord Jesus. And how the Lord Jesus overcame John's reluctance with his own determination as mediator to be baptized. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Suffer it to be, allow it to be. Permit it, John, do it. It's your duty to baptize me as it is my duty to be baptized by thee. But for Luke's record of Christ's baptism, John is nowhere in sight at all. Verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, who were they baptized by? By John. And John and Luke has said that, but he's not saying that now, because that's just an introduction to tell us about Christ's baptism. It came to pass that Jesus also being baptized. Who baptized Jesus? John the Baptist did, but Luke doesn't tell us that. Because in this gospel, at this point in the baptism of the Lord Jesus, all the focus is upon the one being baptized and not the one doing the baptism. The focus is all upon Jesus of Nazareth, who, as Matthew had told us, came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized, yes, to be baptized by John, but in Luke's account, the focus is upon Christ alone. Luke has gone to such an extent in hiding John from view, that in the account, though it was not so in the history as we saw it, and Luke is not trying to say it was so, but Luke has already, as it were, in the narrative, he's hidden John away in prison. Herod added yet this above all, as we saw last time, that he shut up John in prison, verse 20. And although that took place obviously after the Saviour's baptism, yet Luke is saying, I've dealt with John for the time being. This is what comes of John in the end. He ends up in prison. That fox Herod puts him there and silences his public ministry, even though there was still much public ministry to be done by John, which would be done, and that would include baptizing the Saviour. But the baptism of the Saviour is all about the public ministry of him who came after John. The greater than John, the mightier than John, the one more worthy than John, the one of whom John said, I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose the latchet of his shoes. The one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost and with fire, not just with water, which is all that John could do. This is all about the beginning of the public ministry of Christ. Here the forerunner fades away, and coming into view is the great mediator himself, the Saviour of sinners, the one who came in God's great name, not to point out the one that would save, but to come and be the one that would save, the Saviour himself. And so the focus for us now is upon Jesus, on Jesus himself. Jesus who says there in the 40th Psalm, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book, "it is written of me." And in this part of the volume of the whole book of the Bible, in this part of one of those 66 books, in this part of Luke's Gospel, it's Christ alone saying, "Lo, I come." In the volume of the book, "it is written of me." So the only name we have in our text today is Jesus. All the other people that came to baptism, they are being baptized, and now it came to pass. This is what happened next. This is what happened in the midst of John baptizing the others, is that Jesus was baptized. And we should then fix our eyes upon Christ. If you ever come to your Bible saying, "we would see Jesus," well, here's the text which shows you Jesus and only Jesus. If you ever come to church saying, "oh, that I could have an experience like they had on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw no man save Jesus only. Yes, they saw Moses, and yes, they saw Elijah, and they heard wondrous things, but it all came down to this in the end. They saw no man save Jesus only." Well, here's the text before us today, in which we are to see no man save Jesus only. And yet, as the two verses that we quoted at the beginning are put together, we see not one here, but we see three. We see the Holy Ghost, verse 22, descending in a bodily shape like a dove upon Jesus. We see also a voice come from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son," a father's voice then, saying that he's well pleased in this one who he declares to be his Son. You see why the ancient fathers of the New Testament church used to say, "Go to Jordan and learn the Trinity." That is, go to where John was baptizing. Go to the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to the banks of the River Jordan, and there where Jesus had the water of baptism sprinkled or poured upon him, there see not only the second person of the Godhead, Jesus of Nazareth in his human nature, but also see the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, in the form of a dove coming upon that Saviour and abiding on him, and see also the first person of the Godhead, the Father, declaring from the opened heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." You have the one God in three persons here. You have the whole Trinity. It's not just a change of focus from the man, John the Baptist, to him who was man, but also God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a focus upon the whole Trinity, all three persons of the glorious Godhead are here. The heaven was opened, we're told at verse 21. And he that dwells in heaven, as it were, reveals himself here, the God of heaven, as a God who exists in three glorious persons. He's one God, but he exists in three persons. And the point is that at the outset of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, it's not that the Lord Jesus has done nothing to this point, far from it. But at the time when he takes up his public ministry in a public way, because that's what his baptism is about, all three persons of the Godhead are involved in that. Not just the Son, not just the Lord Jesus embarking on his public ministry with this baptism, this public ordinance. Not just him, but also the Holy Spirit equipping him for his public ministry, coming upon him with power and with grace without measure for the discharge of the work that has been given Christ to do in his public ministry that is to come. And also the Father endorsing him, endorsing the one who takes up his public ministry to fulfill it and to fulfill all righteousness. The Father saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So in it we have, first of all, we have the Son embarking on his public ministry. That's this morning. And then in Sabbaths to come, in the Lord's will, we'll have secondly the Spirit equipping him for his public ministry. And then in the third place, we'll have the Father endorsing him in his public ministry. But we begin today then with the Lord's help, with God the Son embarking on his public ministry in the days of his flesh, in those three and a half years or so from this baptism to his death upon the tree and his resurrection from the dead, discharging the public aspect of his ministry on earth, and that inaugurated, that begun, solemnly officiated in this baptism with water at the River of Jordan. The Son embarking on his public ministry. And the first thing we'll see then is that this was an old undertaking which the Saviour now is embarking upon. The time that Luke sets for it was when all the people were being baptized. Then also Jesus was baptized. But with regard to this baptism of the Lord Jesus and the public ministry that he's now beginning and taking up, that goes back to an undertaking long since engaged on by himself with his Father from all eternity. And that's what John the Baptist was not seeing. It was part of what the Saviour meant when in his response to John's reluctance to do this, he said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." The Saviour was in the world. The man Christ Jesus was in the world with obligations of righteousness resting upon him, with obligations of undertakings which he'd engaged upon long since before, indeed from all eternity with his Father. He was coming to fulfill covenant engagements, to do this public work which he had now set himself on the course to begin with this baptism. He was here, may we say, paying his vows before his people all, before John the Baptist and others that were present there, observed by them on earth and observed by heaven as well. Heaven and earth observing it. No doubt this part of the things which angels saw and desire to look into. A great event in the world's history. The man Christ Jesus taking up the obligations of his public ministry to which he had engaged himself from all eternity as God's eternal Son. in the everlasting covenant. He's now embarking on this public ministry, but he had promised to do so from all eternity. He had engaged to do so when he was in the bosom of the Father, his eternal Son, who daily his delight and rejoicing always before him, and had his delights long forward, as it were, with the sons of men and in the habitable parts of the earth to come in due time. And having come into the world, and having lived in the world for 30 years, as verse 23 says, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. Now was the time. There was the fullness of the time that came when God sent forth his Son to be made of a woman, but then 30 years after his birth, there was the fullness of the time for him to take up his public work, which he was engaged by sovereign covenant commitments to do from all eternity. And so, what is now being played out, as it were, upon the scene of time and history, upon the surface of this earth, there in Israel at Jordan's riverside, is this glorious Redeemer fulfilling, keeping his promise, doing what he had engaged to do from all eternity. Well do we sing, and well do we count it a precious psalm if we do that messianic psalm, the 40th. Where the Saviour it is who's speaking, saying, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. That is, sacrifices and offerings, the burnt offerings and sin offerings, thou hast not required. Those Old Testament sacrifices, that's not what had been covenanted to. That was not the public ministry that could take away sin and bring in everlasting righteousness. None of those, the blood of calves and goats, could take away sin. That was an impossibility. But no, mine ears hast thou opened. Mine ears hast thou digged. I'm that servant offering that free, willing service of having his ears, remember, dig through at the doorpost with an awl, saying, I love my master, and I love my family, and I love my people, and I want to serve them, and I do not want to be set free of that service. That's me. Then said I, lo, I come. And in fulfillment of that, in fulfillment of the engagement as mediator, God, the ears of my determination bored through, that I would not turn aside from the work given me to do, but I would take up the public ministry at the time appointed. Lo, I come. I'm here. I've come into the world, and I've come into the world to save sinners, to do all the work given me to do, as a prophet to teach, as a king to rule over and defend my people, and as a priest to suffer, to die for them, and then to pray for them. Christ here in his public ministry. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, right through the whole Bible, right in the eternal covenant book, may we say, in that volume too of covenanted engagements between the Father and the Son, was this commitment by the Son to come not only by his incarnation to be man, but as man to take up all the duties of his public ministry, to discharge every condition of the covenant of God's grace toward his people, to do all for them and on their behalf and in their place. And here he is at the baptism. He's come, he's arrived, he's picking up those obligations. It's an eternal undertaking which he's now fulfilling and embarking on at the baptism. Do you see why Luke wants to take our focus off John the Baptist and focus it all upon Christ, and indeed upon the whole Trinity? That as the Son does this visibly, there's the Father in heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom, in thee I am well pleased. I'm well pleased that thou art taking up those eternal engagements. and that which thou had promised thou would do. Eternally with me in the communion of the Holy Spirit, thou art now as man, as God-man mediator, assuming and taking up to discharge them over the next years in his life there in the world, to fulfill all righteousness, the righteousness which said, it is righteous to keep promises, to fulfill engagements. Now that's Christ. And Christ was always so, even when fulfilling engagements led him into the deep mire and into the depths of the sufferings that were before him, where this public ministry in this world would culminate, even in Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha. But remember in Isaiah 50, verse 5 says, the Lord God has opened mine ear, back to the willing servant, the ear digged out, willing to serve his master and to love his people, his family, and give himself to them freely and voluntarily, but with a binding commitment to do so. And I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. That's what's happening at Jordan's River, just as it was happening in Gethsemane's garden and at Golgotha's cross. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I fulfilled all that I promised to do. I gave my back to the smiters. Remember, he was scourged. Pilate had him scourged and whipped, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Remember, they did that. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. They did that. But he didn't hide away. He didn't withdraw. He didn't turn back. That was the whole course of Christ. Lo, I come. I'm not going to turn away backward. To do thy will, I take delight, O thou my God that art. Yea, that most holy law thine I have within my heart. Going back to Psalm 40. He's got God's law, not just the moral law, not just the law that you and I are under, but the law which was given to him as mediator, and the duties that belong to him and him alone to do, to discharge public ministry, including obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. I shall not be confounded. I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He was not put to shame or confusion because he did what he promised he would do. Oh, how we should bless him that he was faithful to what he had engaged to do. How we should be thankful today at the Jordan riverside, as Luke brings us there, for Christ's faithfulness to keep an old undertaking as he embarked on his public ministry, and how perhaps, whilst praising him and rejoicing in him for his fulfilling all righteousness, we have to, on the other hand, hand down our own heads with shame for how frequently we fail to perform our vows and pay our vows and keep our engagements and maybe even covenanted engagements with the Lord between him and our souls. How wonderful it is that in the covenant of grace, the condition of the covenant for its promises to be made over to the likes of us, that the conditions weren't put into our hands to have to perform, then we'd be all lost. But all the conditions were put into Christ's hand for him to perform in his work, and he did all in his public ministry, whatever the cost, even though it meant swearing to his own hurt. He did not change. If any of us are going to get us into God's holy hill, it won't be because we have perfectly, when we've made promises which we then find are to our own hurt, or interfere with our own lethargy or forgetfulness, that we fail to fulfill. It will only be because of him, who ascended God's holy hill in Psalm 15, who swore to his own hurt and did not change, did not buckle out, was not unmindful of what had been given him to do. It's Christ and it's all Christ. That's what Luke's saying, that's why John's nowhere. And Jesus is everywhere here. Only Jesus. We would see Jesus, would we? Have we seen no man save Jesus only when it comes to fulfilling the covenant of grace to bring in salvation for sinners? It's to Christ we have to look. That's what we're seeing here, first of all then. It's an old undertaking that the Son of God is embarking on here when he begins his public ministry with the baptism. Secondly, it's an official undertaking. What he's undertaking here is his public work according to his office as Redeemer, as Prophet, Priest and King. We have here Christ beginning to execute for the first time in the days of his flesh in a public way the office of Redeemer as Prophet and Priest and King. Until this time, even the Son of God has been, from an official point of view, private and living a private life in the days of his flesh. Up until this time, there has been no public work by him. The only record we have from the events immediately connected with his birth is what happened when he was 12 years of age and there remained behind at the temple and was the doctors there were amazed at his understanding and his answers, but he was not discharging any public work there. Though he be the Son of God, though he was the appointed mediator, though he was a mediator set up by his Father, yet as to the matter of officially taking up that office as to his discharge in the world, that waited until now. It's only now that he becomes, in that sense, a public person, official. And now, the spotlight, as it were, is upon him. He's now come forth in the public realm. In the 6 months or so previously, or whatever time it was John the Baptist in the public realm and in the public eye and in the public view. It was John the Baptist officially discharging the office of forerunner, speaking of him that cometh after me, that is preferred before me, because he was before me. But now the Lamb of God himself has appeared. Now he that taketh away the sin of the world, now the sin bearer and spirit baptizer has appeared to begin his public work in that official capacity. Always set apart to do it from the beginning, but only now taking it up officially. And in that we see something of the relevance of being told, verse 23, that Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. Because that was the age at which the priests took up their work and with the Levites there in the Old Testament dispensation. That's repeated again and again in the book of Numbers and chapter 4, where the Lord is telling Moses and Aaron to count the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi. And who are they to count? Verse 3. From 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. The only ones of the sons of Korah from among the sons of Levi that were entering into the host to do the work in the tabernacle to do the service of God in the most holy things. It began only when they were 30 years of age, and it ended when they were 50 years of age. But it began at 30 years of age. And so it goes on through the chapter. From 30 years old and upward shalt thou number them. Same with the sons of Gershon, verse 23, and so on, for the work they did about the tabernacle and the burdens that they carried. 30 years of age then. The age when officially a man born as a son to Kohath or to Gershon in the tribe of Levi, that in due time would have tabernacle work to do, would be there as an office bearer, you may say, in an official capacity, about the house of God of the day, and his worship and his ordinances. But not until they were 30 years of age did they take it up. And so Luke telling us that Jesus being 30 years of age, it's official. Now, in that official capacity, and from this time on, everything we see and hear the Saviour doing is all in that official capacity as mediator, as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the appointed and anointed Redeemer. He's publicly taking up the ministry that's been given him as an office, officially. It's interesting that the great type of the Lord Jesus, who is a type of the Lord Jesus in dozens of ways, Joseph, in the book of Genesis, he was 30 years of age when he first stood before Pharaoh, in that official capacity to be, as it were, Pharaoh's right-hand man in Egypt. He was 30 years of age, and there the Holy Spirit and the providence of God were typing out in Joseph, the greater than Joseph that's here in our text. 30 years of age before he served in that public capacity with all the signs of Pharaoh's approval and authority upon Joseph. And so here with Jesus of Nazareth, it's now at 30 years of age, beginning with his baptism, that we should look on him in this official capacity, in the sense of discharging it, in the sense of taking up the work involved in it, and having the authority of the Father upon him to do it. It's official. The Saviour of the world has taken up his public ministry. That's what the baptism means. It's official. And that is the Lord's ordinary way in the church. In our day of informality, in our day when the tendency is to always be trying to relax things and to put off the old days of order and things being done formally and officially, it's interesting that the Lord would have no such relaxation in his church, even with his son taking up the engagements of his public office. There's an official public ordinance to mark it out, and that was the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And so it is then when ministers of the gospel, when ruling elders, when deacons take up their offices in the church, there has to be a proper process. There has to be a proper ordination. There has to be a proper induction. There has to be a formal ordinance going along with it. God would have all things done decently and in order before one can take up and discharge the duties of any office in the church. There ought to be a proper procedure, a proper process, the biblically ordained process for that to happen. It's not for men just to move, as it were, into the ministry of the word, or to become and be called pastors without any formal laying on of the hands of the presbytery and so on. Timothy needed it. And except for extraordinary officers, like the Apostle Paul was, who, being an apostle, as it were, born out of time, got it directly from Christ, yet ordinarily, for the whole conduct of the church, there is to be proper order. If there was for Christ, before he took up the public discharge of his office, whilst he was in the world, then certainly for ordinary office bearers, and that to the end of time. The son embarking on his public ministry then, an old undertaking, an official undertaking. Thirdly, a very prayerful undertaking. It was not without prayer. But whose prayer? The prayer of Jesus himself. It came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, says Luke, and praying. The Saviour then was praying as he came to the baptism. He was praying as he was being baptized. He was praying consequent upon his baptism. He approached this beginning of his public ministry, and he approached this ordinance of God in a prayerful manner. And of all the four gospel writers, it's Luke that the Lord uses, especially to emphasize the prayerful nature of the Saviour's life in this world. As others, he speaks about the prayers in Gethsemane and so on. But also, he speaks about the prayer of the Saviour, for example, before he appointed his 12 apostles. That's recorded in chapter 6. He records his praying on the Mount of Transfiguration, the other time when the Father said from an opened heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And that was also the time. And what does Luke tell us about that? We have that when the Lord Jesus was taken up, went up into that mountain to pray, Luke 9, verse 29. He went up into that mountain, verse 28, to pray, verse 29, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. His baptism at the River of Jordan, it was in the context of Jesus praying. His transfiguration on that Mount of Glory, when Peter and James and John saw him in the excellent glory. It was the Saviour praying. Luke has this focus upon Christ praying. And that's an important matter then. At times of important undertaking. And what was the Saviour speaking of with Moses and Elijah there on the Mount of Transfiguration? His public ministry, especially the culmination of it, especially the most important part of it, the offering up of himself as sacrifice to satisfy divine justice for his people's sin. The decease, the death he was to accomplish at Jerusalem, the exodus with which he would go out of the world through dying for his people's sins and go up into heaven. At such important junctures, especially as the focus comes in on the Lord Jesus Christ, we see him as man in prayer. We see him praying. So when he takes up his public ministry, with all that is before him, with all the teaching before him, with all the trials before him, with all the sufferings before him, with all the works before him, with everything that's ahead, he's praying. He's praying at the time, and he'll be praying afterward too. He's praying leading up to it. He's praying during the administration of it. He's praying afterward. Have you noticed in our own administration of baptism, this prayer immediately before the actual baptism, this prayer immediately following the baptism, the Lord's Supper, just as the Saviour, before dispensing the bread and the wine, he prayed. the Lord Jesus in the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, broke it, and said, "Take, eat." But what did he do? He prayed. He prayed about it. He blessed it. He sought God's blessing upon it. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat." The ordinances of God. Not just important junctures in the Saviour's ministry or anyone else's ministry, but all the ordinances of God at any time, sacraments or anything else, it must be surrounded and immersed with prayer. There must be prayer in it. Christ here, a most important time, when he takes up the public ministry, he's praying. But he's taking it up in this most important ordinance which God had ordained. It wasn't John who ordained it. John was only doing the will of the Lord. Baptism wasn't invented by John or by the Jews. But this baptism with water in this way, this was ordained of God. And the man Christ Jesus is setting an example of how we ought to approach all the ordinances of God, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, but all the others as well, prayerfully. Without prayer, where will we be? If anyone, may we say, in one way, if anyone didn't need to pray, you would have said it was the man Christ Jesus. But that's just a wrong way of thinking. He, as man, needed to pray, and he did. Oh, then, how much we should be praying. There's nothing automatic about baptism to bring a blessing. It has to be prayed for. Nothing automatic just because you're about, or someone's about to be put into an office. No automatic connection between in an office and a blessing following. It has to be prayed for before and during and then ever afterward. Prayer. What else? In the fourth place, it was a very humbling undertaking for Christ. This is the one that John had said will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Not just with water like John, and yet here he is being baptized himself. That was John's reluctance to baptize Christ. He saw something in it that was incongruous. John was but a forerunner. Here's the substance that's come. The one that John has been pointing to all the time. But Luke isn't focusing on that. It's Matthew that focuses upon that aspect. What we may go on to. Yes, there's humbling in it. There's a Philippians 2 humbling in it. Christ being found in fashion as a man, taking upon him the form of a servant and humbling himself to this ordinance. And in that we see the obedience in it. It's a humbling that involves obedience. That's the fourth aspect of Christ coming forward here. He's being obedient. Not just obedient to covenant engagements from all eternity. We can call that obedience. But obedience to God's law, to God's will. He's got God's law in his heart. God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4, verse 4, made of a woman made under the law. And there's the moral law of the Ten Commandments. Christ kept all of those. There's the mediatorial law, the special work which was given him to do. He had a commandment of his Father to lay down his life and to take it up again. He did that. But there's also the civil law in Israel, and the Saviour kept that as well. But also there's the ceremonial law. There are those ordinances of worship which might only be temporary. He has already been circumcised, has the Lord Jesus Christ, at 8 days of age, that Luke told us in chapter 2. And now at 30 years of age, there's another ordinance. There's the ordinance which in its Christian church form, will take the place of circumcision, baptism. But now, as The Israelites are called out to John the Baptist in the wilderness and to submit to this ordinance of baptism at the hands of John. Then here is God's obedient servant, made under the whole law, the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting, as at 8 days old he submitted to circumcision. Now he submits also to baptism. Yes, John saw an incongruence in it. It was for sinners, and he's not a sinner. It's a picture of washing away sin, is baptism, as circumcision was a picture of cutting away sin, effectively the same thing. And this one has no sin. And then you say, how can it be appropriate for him to be baptized or to be circumcised, who had no sin to repent of, who had no need of a new heart, who had no need of having a heart to be circumcised, or had no need of regeneration to wash him, and had no need of the Holy Spirit to renew him and make him any new creature in Christ, one who knew no sin. Ah yes, but it's the law, it's the revealed will of God at the time for one in Israel, that they should come to the baptism. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, says John. Says Jesus to John. Not just keeping the Ten Commandments, but keeping God's ordinances as well. And that includes, at this time, the ordinance of baptism. So there's that humbling aspect in the obedience of it. That's the fifth thing, but the fifth thing, and the final thing, is that in the way that Christ now embarks on his public ministry, he's identifying with those he's come to do that ministry for. He's here at Jordan's River undergoing a sinner's ordinance of baptism because he's here for sinners. His public ministry is for sinners. Count the sinners that are coming to John's baptism. You can't. They are such a multitude. There are so many of them being baptized there by John. And you would be almost ready to count this one then as well. And that's what John feared to do, because he knew that this one was no sinner. And yet by submitting and coming to baptism, beginning his public ministry with baptism, he was numbered with transgressors. It wasn't just on the cross he was numbered with transgressors. He's numbered with transgressors at the River Jordan in his baptism as well. Not just in his crucifixion, but in his baptism too. As he had been in his circumcision as well. He who knew no sin is made sin. He that is not a sinner is classed with sinners. He's numbered with sinners. Count the transgressors on Golgotha's hill, where there are the two thieves on either side of him. And though the one in the midst be no sinner, yet what's the difference outwardly in what they're suffering? All three are crucified. All three are hanging upon a tree. And cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. He's being numbered with transgressors. He's being classed with sinners. He's taking the sinner's place. And there in his baptism too, the Lord Jesus, being baptized and praying, is showing what his public ministry involves. It's not just a public ministry to sinners as he preaches to them. It's not even just a public ministry for and on behalf of sinners. It's a public ministry in which he takes the sinner's place, where he's so closely identified with them. Are they being baptized, confessing their sins? Then he's being baptized. Because with regard to his elect, their sins are the sins imputed to him. He's being baptized as the sin bearer. He is the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb of God bearing the sin of his people. Here he is charged in the account of the justice of God with the guilt of his people's sin. And though he had no sins of his own to wash away, there was all the sin of his people to wash away. Though there was no sin to cut away from his heart, there was all the sin of his people to be cut away from their hearts. He has come in the likeness of sinful flesh. And oh, as he receives baptism, that's the likeness of sinful flesh. He does not have sinful flesh. He's without sin, holy, harmless, undefiled and separate from sinners as to his inherent nature, as to his own obedience all the way through without sin. And yet he's so closely identified with sinners that he's numbered with them. He's in the likeness of sinful flesh as if he were one of them. Because on the cross he will be treated as one of them. He will be dealt with as one of them. He'll be punished as one of them. He's carrying their sin. He paid that which he did not take away, we sang in Psalm 69. And so he speaks of their sins in that psalm. He does it the same messianically in Psalm 40 as well. He speaks of their sins as his sins. Not sins in him, which defiled him, far from it. But sins upon him, imputed to him, for which he was responsible, for which he was accountable, for which divine justice would come and smite him with the sword, that he would pay the penalty for his people's sin. Later, Luke will record how the Saviour would say that he had a baptism to be baptized with, and how straitened he was until that baptism should be fulfilled. And that would be a baptism not of water, but a baptism with water. I have a baptism, chapter 12, verse 50, to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Here he is at Jordan's river being baptized with water in his identification with sinners, showing that he's in the sinner's place, showing that this is the heart of his public ministry. To be so with them, to be so identified with them in their sin, as to be bearing his sin, and to have to suffer for their sin, and to suffer in due time the fiery indignation of his Father's wrath upon the cross. In crucifixion. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. The baptism then here is foreshadowing the cross that is coming later, when he'll be so numbered with transgressors. He's with sinners as close as this now in the sinner's ordinance when he takes up his public ministry at Jordan's River. Why? Because in 3.5 years' time he's going to be so identified with sinners, he's going to be made sin for them. Him who knew no sin, he will then so be dealt with that his Father will smite him and give him a baptism of fire, to taste his wrath and his anger and his indignation for the sin of his people. During his public ministry, now begun by being baptized with sinners, he will eat and drink with sinners. But there's a day coming when he'll suffer and be crucified and die with sinners and be punished in the place of sinners. Do you see why Luke removes John completely? That our focus can only be upon Christ and behind him the whole Trinity. Himself along with the Spirit and with the Father. He's come to deal with sin. He's come to deal with sin by putting it away. By the public ministry that now begins. he's being baptized as sin bearer. Behold, the Lamb of God being baptized now, because he's bearing away, carrying away the sins of his people which are laid upon him, the guilt of which he'll be punished for in due time when he hangs upon the tree. He's being numbered with transgressors. And you see, that's the only way that the public ministry of the Lord Jesus could bring in salvation for sinners like you and like me. How we should be praising the Lord for the beginning of his public ministry, for the middle of it and the continuance of it, that he never flinched, that he took it up, and that even in the very act of taking it up, of embarking upon it, it was such a picture, such a lesson of his identification with his people in their sin, though he had none of his own, but was bearing it and would satisfy divine justice for it and suffer fiery wrath for it. His baptism with water here, a picture of the baptism with fire that would be coming upon him in due course. Such then was the Son of God embarking on his public ministry. May these thoughts be with us this day, because Luke has brought us to the very heart of the Saviour's work, to the culmination of it, even at the initiation of it, in the taking up of it. Well, may the whole public ministry of Christ, which now stretches out before us in the remainder of the Gospel according to Luke, may our hearts be drawn out after it as we've been brought in, as it were, through this gate, through this door of Christ coming forth to be baptized. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O gracious Holy One, we pray for thy help, Lord. We pray that thou would pour out the Holy Spirit upon us, and that we see in the baptism of Christ wonderful things, the discharge of his ancient, eternal engagements, coming in thy great name to save, and blessed is he that does so. Help us to honour thee by meditating upon Christ, by being drawn out after him, to love to hear of his public ministry and how he took it up, and to see all that he will do in it. Oh, and especially in laying down his life a ransom for many, taking the sins he was bearing to the accursed tree, to nail them there, as it were, to obtain a complete discharge for his people. Hear us, O God, we pray thee. O bless us in this Jesus, not any other one, but this one of Scripture, the only one that can save. Give us that right grip of faith on that right Christ of the Bible. Hear us, Lord, we pray, be with us this evening, and give help to those of us that have duties publicly. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing in Psalm 40, the 40th Psalm, at verse 6. No sacrifice nor offering didst thou at all desire. Mine ears thou bored, sin offering thou and burnt didst not require. Then to the Lord these were my words, I come, behold and see. Within the volume of the book it written is of me. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. These three verses, no sacrifice nor offering didst thou at all desire.
No sacrifice, nor offering,
willing, the services this evening at Cheadle and here at 6 p.m. Prayer meetings this week, Wednesday, Sandbach at 8 p.m. and here, Banonswick, at 7:30 p.m. on Friday. All God willing, we conclude. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.